let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer before we begin Sunday school. Our Father, we thank you for your graciousness yet once again that you have allowed us to learn about you, that you have provided your word that we may come to know you and know you better. Father, we are here this morning both to study your word and to worship you, to express our love for you and our gratitude to you. Father, I ask that as we look at the life of Hezekiah that we may see characteristics in him that are worthy of emulating, that we may, in acting like him, in imitating him, that we may represent those things that are the best side of those who worship you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit. In the next few weeks, we're going to be back and forth over the temporal map. But this week, we're taking a look at Hezekiah. And we're going to be looking in both in Kings and in Chronicles. As I was working on Hezekiah, I found that Chronicles actually lays out more about him than we see in Kings. So we'll be going back and forth. But we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 6. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke to pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made. For until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So this is at the beginning of the reign of Hezekiah. We see that he's the son of Ahaz. He becomes the king of Judah. And here the author begins with an encapsulation of all that Hezekiah has done. And the end assessment here at the beginning, the assessment is that Hezekiah was a man of God. We see that he did right in the sight of the Lord. And he says, according to all that his father David had done. So the author looks back to David and holds David up as the model of godliness after which kings are measured against. And if a king is good, he is like David. And if a king is bad, he is not like David.
How is he removed from David?
This is quite a few years. I didn't take the time to count the years, so I don't know exactly how far down, but he's several generations down from David. So we've looked at David. We've looked at some of the bleaker aspects of David's ministry and David's life and his rule. But we need to remember that David was a godly man, and he is the measure by which all future kings are compared. So here Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord, just like David. And then we're given a summary list of the things he did. He broke down the high places, removed the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. And those are two different things here. The removal of the high places and is taking away places that were set up to worship God, but they were worshiping God wrongly. God had commanded that they were to either be at the tabernacle in the presence of the ark to worship, or they were to be in the temple. Those were the authorized places to worship the Lord. And they were to travel to worship. They were not to stay at home and set up their own private shrine to God. And yet that's what Israel did. Going all the way back to the Judges, Israel put up local shrines to the Lord because they didn't want to travel. So they were trying to worship God, but they were doing it wrong. And Hezekiah put an end to that. He took down all of these that had grown up over the generations. He said, no more. We're going to do this right. He also took down all the idols. Israel had been worshiping idols, and if we were to go back and take a look at Ahaz, his father, we would see an awful lot of that sprung up during Ahaz's time. But he took down all the idol worships, all the idols, all the worship places of idols. And then it says he broke down, or he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. And that's amazing, just the fact that the thing was still around. You know, we're talking, what, 800 years, 600 years later, and this bronze serpent is still around. But we see Israel had turned that into an idol. Matter of fact, it very, very similar situation to Exodus 32, where Israel made a bull, a golden bull, for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. And they just looked at the bull and said, "This is our God." And they were making the connection between the bull and the Lord. And they weren't worshiping some foreign god. Well, they had done the same thing with the golden serpent that Moses had put up on the staff at the command of the Lord. And the people could look at it and in faith trust that the Lord would heal them from the serpent bites. So now they have taken this item of historical value that Moses used, and they have given it religious significance. They have said that this thing represents God. Again, they've turned it into idol worship. So he has gotten rid of all improper worship. He's focused on the Lord. And it says, he clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. So his focus is both on the Lord and in proper worship. Now, 2 Chronicles 31 tells us a bit more about it. It says, in 31:20 through 21, and this is the end of Chronicles, but it's the Chronicles summary of Hezekiah. Thus Hezekiah did through all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. So here we see a little bit of the attitude behind this, that he did these things with all his heart. He was earnest. He was sincere. He did it for love for the Lord. And he did all of these things. And God prospered him. God blessed him for his love and his efforts and work to both worship rightly and to lead the country in proper worship. So right here we see a picture of Hezekiah as a good king. And he is so good that there's a expression of uniqueness, that he was more this way than the kings that came before him or the kings that came after him. Matter of fact, there's only one other king that really hits this measure, and that's Josiah that comes later. So we have Hezekiah as a great king who loves the Lord. Not great in the way that David was great and conquered everybody around him. He was great in a different way. He was great in how he kept the law and how he worshiped God. Now, looking into 2 Chronicles again, in chapter 29, verses 3 to 11. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy places of the God of Israel. And therefore, the wrath of God was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense." So right here, this is basically the first act that Hezekiah does. He becomes king, and the first thing he does is say, "We need to change. We need to do things differently." And he pulls together all these priests and Levites that have not been functioning in their role in worship. They have not been in the temple. They've not been burning incense. And all of this is because his father closed up shop, literally. His father went in and closed the doors of the temple and said, we're done. So Hezekiah is turning his back on that way of not acknowledging the Lord. He's brought back all the men that are responsible for proper worship. And he says, clean yourselves up. Consecrate yourselves so that you are in the appropriate state to go before the Lord. Then clean up the temple and make sure that the temple is appropriate for worship. So he's intending to worship God, but he wants to make sure that they do it right. And here we can see that attitude and that sincerity that he is doing this with all his heart. He wants to do it right. So he brings in the Levites, brings in the priests, they clean up the temple. Yes, sir.
How do the people feel about all these social changes going about? Not so much from the fact of getting the temple back in order, but also the way they've been worshiping God, all that's changing now because they're breaking down the high places, which they were used to.
We're not given a whole lot of the people's view until later. Okay. There is one point where it comments on the people later. Mm-hmm. But as far as the changes that he is bringing into place, it doesn't say. My take is that, well, he's king and what he says goes. But that's my take on it. There doesn't seem to be any impression that they pushed back against it. And as we see, he says, our fathers have been unfaithful and done evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, and so he lays out, this is where we have been as a nation. And the result, therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem. We have been in punishment. This is why life sucks in Judah right now. This is why our parents have been killed. This is why our sisters and brothers have been killed. This is why our children have been carried off. And this isn't a pleasant time in Judah. They've already had problems with outsiders coming in and conquering them bit by bit by bit, and they're big bits. So that there's not a lot left already by the time Hezekiah has become king. It's our father. And he very much has a stake in that. It was his father that very much contributed to this. So there's a responsibility both as son of the father and as the king to make this right. But he recognizes that they were wrong, and because Israel has not been living according to the Lord's commands and his will, that's why they're under punishment. And he readily acknowledges that. He accepts that. He accepts responsibility and says, we have to change. And then he says, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his burning anger may turn away from us. And there is that expression, that desire of, I want to return to a right relationship with God. So here, and this is Chronicles that's laying this out, but it's laying out how great a king he was, and it's all about his relationship with God. As far as great things that he's done as a king by earthly standards, not a whole lot, not much more than a speed bump. Right? But his greatness comes in his relationship with God and how he led the country into that kind of a relationship with God. Now in chapter 30, verses 1 through 9, now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover of the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly of Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover of the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as was prescribed. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return those of you who escaped and are left from the hands of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive, and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So here Hezekiah reinstates the celebration of Passover. And Passover hadn't been celebrated for a long time. And he is reinstating, and there's a sense of urgency here. Because the way Passover was laid out, there was the Passover celebration, and then later on, a group of men came to Moses and said, look, we were unable to celebrate Passover because of circumstances. We were unclean, we were too far away. But we want to worship and we want to celebrate Passover. Can we have a makeup Passover? So Moses established a makeup Passover. And during the for Hezekiah, during the official time of Passover, they weren't ready yet. They couldn't celebrate. They weren't done putting themselves together. And yet, rather than waiting to the next Passover next year, they push and they make it in time for the makeup Passover. So here you see the urgency in Hezekiah. We've got to do this right now. So it's not only the now, but doing it right. Not only the right, but doing it now. There is no sense of procrastination here. So he's reinstating Passover properly, immediately. And again, now there's a couple interesting factors in here. We know that the nation is split. You've got Israel, and you've got Judah. You've got two kingdoms, two kings. And now we have the king of Judah writing to the people in Israel and saying, you need to come back to Jerusalem to worship the way we're commanded. Even though you're a different nation, even though you've set up your own high places that I can't take down, you need to come to us and worship properly. So not only is he making a call to Judah, which is his own responsibility in his land, but he's also extending that to the people of Israel, the nation to the north. So he has opened this up appropriately to all Jews. And he's calling all Jews, whether they're his responsibility or not, to worship appropriately. And then he gives them a warning. He says, do not stiffen your neck like your fathers. And this stiffened neck is a phrase that's used repeatedly throughout the Pentateuch as the condemnation of Israel when they become obstinate and say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to worship you, God, in our way and make a golden calf. All right. That keeps coming back. And so he says, don't be like them. And in this warning, that's don't continue doing what you have been doing. It's wrong. You need to do this rightly. And then he also, at the end of verse 9, he says, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. And that again looks back to Exodus, and that's God's description of himself, that he is gracious and compassionate, and he will have mercy upon whom he has mercy. So he says, don't stay that way, and you repent, and God is gracious and compassionate, that there will be God's forgiveness if you turn away from your sin. So we see his whole focus on the Lord, and not just for his people, but for all of Israel. So in that respect, he's more the king of Israel than just the king of Judah. Now going back to 1 Kings 18, verses 7 and 8, the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So here we see just a very, very brief statement of the political impact of Hezekiah. It says the Lord was with him. He has turned his heart to the Lord. He is turning his nation to the Lord. And the Lord is prospering him. And the Lord is with him so that wherever he goes, whatever he says, whatever he does, it's obvious that God is blessing him. And this shows up in a couple ways. It says he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. So we have two demonstrations that God is with Hezekiah. He turns away from the Philistines and he conquers the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are a rough group. And I believe that the only one that's had any success against them is David. And then Hezekiah. So again, we see that parallel between Hezekiah and David. But the interesting thing is rebelling against the king of Assyria. Now, his father had turned to the Assyrians and said, I need help. Come help me and save me from these other people. And the king of Assyria said, sure, I'll do that. Came down, saved them, and promptly made Judah vassals. Of course, he was helping them against the king of Israel, right? Because Israel and Judah didn't get along. But they became vassals of Assyria, and now Hezekiah is turning away from that. And the only thing I can say is that Assyria, we know they were ungodly people, and that in being service to them and subjugated to Assyria, that was implying that the gods of Assyria were greater than the gods of Israel. And that when Judah turned to Assyria for help, that they were turning to the wrong person. They were turning to human means and foreign gods for help rather than turning to the Lord. And Hezekiah severs that relationship. Now this has repercussions. And about the rest of Hezekiah's life are repercussions from this decision. Now, and what happens in verse or chapter 18, 7, 8 right there, that's the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign. This is still really early in. And then we jump to the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. So there's a decade in there that the king of Assyria doesn't respond to this rebellion. And he can't respond. Historically speaking, he's stuck dealing with the Babylonians who also don't want the king of Assyria over them. And we know, because we've read ahead, that the Babylonians eventually win and they take over the whole thing and they rule instead. But at this point, the king of Assyria is dealing with those Babylonians and has finally freed up enough resources from dealing with the Babylonians that he can come step on those Judeans. And so he comes down to do that. So we have Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, understand, Lachish is deep within the territory. So the king of Assyria has worked his way into Judah without any significant hindrance. He's conquering as he comes along, and Hezekiah says, I'm sorry, I was out of line. Let me pay you tribute, and you go away. And that seems to be a about-face, that he's no longer trusting God. And it seems a little bit of a head-scratcher, but we also need to see what else he does at this time. And Hezekiah, really, he loots Jerusalem for the king of Assyria. I mean, he's taking all the things that the king of Assyria would have taken if he were there. And he sends all, and please understand, the king of Assyria made a huge demand. This isn't a small tribute that he's requiring. He's requiring a massive amount of money, and Hezekiah is trying to meet that to send him away. But then we look at the Second Chronicles version of what's going on. We see in 32 verses 1 through 8. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the water supply from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs in the stream which flowed throughout the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" He took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and erected towers on it, and built another wall, another outside wall, and strengthened the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate, and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor because of all of the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. All right, so I'm not entirely sure what was going on and why he decided to try and pay off Sennacherib. Which, by the way, Sennacherib took the money and kept coming anyway, because he was that kind of guy. All right, but what the other things that we see about Hezekiah is that he prepared. He prepared as if Sennacherib wouldn't accept that and just go away. And he got Israel, or got Judah and Jerusalem, ready for battle. So he makes prudent preparations for war. And in doing this, he does, there's a really amazing bit of work that he has done. There's a tunnel of Hezekiah in Jerusalem that goes, it's underground, it's cut through just complete stone. And what they did is they took, there's a major spring just outside of Jerusalem, and he cut underground through the rock, and he rerouted that stream into Jerusalem, and they walled up the area where it went out to, used to go out to, forcing it in, so that Sennacherib wouldn't have any water. Right? I mean, that's just good siege preparation, but it's an amazing bit because they started at this end and at this end and tried to meet at the middle, and there near the end they had to do a little swirly thing to make the ends meet because they were slightly off on their calculations. But they did this, and it's an amazing bit of work. It's also a really kind of narrow tunnel to walk through. But he did all this as he's preparing for siege. He made weapons, he made shields, he rebuilt the wall. So he's doing the human preparation side of things. He does an amazing job of it. But the great part is there at the end. He says, "Be strong and courageous, do not fear or be dismayed." And his reason, because of the king of Syria, nor because of all the horde that's with him. This is what might make you scared. This is what you might fear, but don't. Because, he says, the one that is with us is greater than the one that with him. And there, the one that's with Judah is the Lord God of Israel. The one that's with Sennacherib, it's just an army. Right? And we have our God versus their army. We win every time. And that's what he's saying. He said, with him is just an arm of flesh. But with us is our Lord God to fight our battles. So we have God versus that army, and that army cannot win. All right, so here, even though he has tried to pay them off, his focus is still on God and his faith in God. Now, he makes prudent preparation. He just doesn't just sit on his duff and say, "God, save us." But his faith is still directed to God. No matter what else he does to prepare that, he recognizes those are human preparations, and the battle is the Lord's. And that, too, goes back to David. When he stood before the Philistines, he said, "Who is this guy that challenges the army of the living God?" And he recognized, like David, that this is all about God. Now, we're going to jump ahead. We skip a part because Sennacherib sends his messenger down, and that messenger comes out and says, "What are you thinking? You listen to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is not going to save you. The king of Assyria is going to come and crush you. Your God isn't going to save you any more than those other gods saved the other countries that we've come through and crushed. Don't listen to Hezekiah because he's lying to you. And he repeatedly goes through and says, don't listen, surrender. Don't listen, surrender. Come to Assyria. Life is good there. You'll love it. All right. No. All right. And when Hezekiah hears this, and that's where we pick up, is after this guy has blasphemed God, said, we'll crush your God like we've crushed everyone else's God. When Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So here we see Hezekiah, he shows distress, but he turns to the Lord. I mean, this is distressing stuff. He's got an army that's come to crush him, come to wipe out his people, carry him off. That's distressing stuff. But he turns to the Lord. He goes to the house of God. So it's obvious to all that he is turning to God. They see the visible action of going to the temple. And he sends to Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord. So that he's actively seeking from the Lord, what should I do? How do I respond to this? And he, again, we see that in relating this to God, he says, Isaiah, I know you have heard of this stuff, and I know that God has heard of these blasphemies. He recognizes that God doesn't require Isaiah to tell him what's going on. God isn't dependent on Hezekiah to pass things on. God knows what's going on. So he's turning to God, Lord, I know you know what's going on. What do I do? So again, we see his faith, even in time of distress, he turns to the Lord. And Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, don't stress it. I'll take care of it. I'm going to send him home and kill him at home. And by the way, Sennacherib does go home and he ends up being killed by his son. So it does happen just the way the Lord said it was. We're going to skip that part and focus on Hezekiah. So now we look at 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 11. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord God, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. But before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign of that that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So this during this siege, this is before Sennacherib has gone home to be murdered by his son. Right, during that siege, Hezekiah gets sick. It seems like it's a fairly quick onset illness, and Isaiah says, comes to him and says, God said your time's up. Put your house in order because you're going to die. And part of me looks at it and says, well, you know, at least he got advance warning. Right? Not everybody gets that. You know, some people walk out the next day and something happens and they're dead and they don't have time to get ready. But if you go through and count years when he became king, how long he reigned, this kind of struck home. Hezekiah was 39 years old when this happened. I'm familiar with age and whatnot because I'm 39 years old. All right. Josh, you I know you're past that point now, but that, you know, it's easy to look at this and say, well, you can just rest in the Lord, and if God says your time's done, your time's done. But I don't know that I'm ready to be done. Right. So I can kind of understand his position here. Hey, I've done what I was supposed to do. And he lays it out. He says, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you how I've walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. He says, this feels like punishment, God. I've done what I was supposed to do, and it seems you're punishing me. And we see his attitude goes the wrong direction, that he wept bitterly. This is not sorrow, disappointment. This is he's upset with God at this point. And so here we see that his attitude turns the wrong direction. But God answers his prayer. And Isaiah hadn't even made it out of the king's home yet. And God turns around and said, go back in and tell him I answered his prayer. So the Lord answers immediately. And he promises two things. He says, I'll give you 15 years and I'm going to save Jerusalem. And he says he's going to do this, these two things, the 15 years in saving Jerusalem, not because of Hezekiah. He does it because of it for his own sake and because of David. Right? And again, we see that high regard for David that continues on generations after his death. He's going to do it for himself and for David. I think it's an emphasis of the immediacy. That's the best I could do. Is you're really going to die. But then here at the end, Hezekiah asks for a sign. And you know, given some of the other places, especially as we look at Jesus and Nazareth demanding a sign, we'll see that later this morning. My first thought is, well, come on, Hezekiah. He's just told you that you're going to live, and you're going to say, well, prove it? All you have to do is keep breathing, and each breath is proof. But that's missing a point here. Ahaz, his father, Isaiah came to Ahaz, or the Lord sent Isaiah to Ahaz, and said, here, ask of me a sign that I shall spare Israel, or spare Judah. And Ahaz says, no, not going to do it. And Isaiah's response was, is it enough that you've already made people angry with you? You want to also make God angry with you? And the idea there is God's offering a sign, and Ahaz doesn't want anything to do with it. And here we have Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, saying, I'm not going to make my dad's mistakes. So he asks for a sign, and it seems to be a contrast with his father's denial and refusal to ask a sign. So he's trying to, again, show his faith to the Lord, and he asks for a sign. And Isaiah says, well, what do you want? Do you want the shadow to jump forward or jump backward? And I don't know where this little walkway instead of stairs are, but it seems that the shadow would naturally progress forward as the sun moves, and he says, well, it's going to do that anyway. Go the other way. Now, There are some people that think that they can calculate days and lengths and whatnot and tell you exactly how many times the earth has been turned backwards and when the end's going to come. Using this as part of their calculations, I'm not quite as confident that there's legitimacy in that, but there are people that try and pull this passage into to those kinds of calculations. I'm not going to go there. But as we continue on in the chapter, looking at 12 to 21, and we're going to jump around, just look at verse 13. Hezekiah listened to them, the emissaries from Babylon, showed them all his treasures of the house, and silver and gold and the spices and the precious oil in the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And we know how this story goes. The Babylonians came in, Hezekiah shows them, Isaiah shows up and says, what were you thinking? You did this, and the result is Babylon's going to come and conquer Judah. The verse 19, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my days? And we have to look at 2 Chronicles again to understand what's going on here. Now, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled his pride of his heart for both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone, only to test him, that he might know that all was in know all that was in his heart. So Hezekiah was dying. God spared him, and people heard about that. As a matter of fact, the Babylonians heard not only about the fact that he was dying of an illness, but the fact that he had a miraculous recovery. And they sent people to find out what's going on. Hezekiah took them in and said, look at what I've got. Here's all my good stuff. All right. And we see that this was a test of Hezekiah, that God was testing him. He said, here's my blessing on you. You're going to live. I'm going to spare Jerusalem. And Hezekiah got proud. That it says that he gave no return for the benefit he received. God blessed him, and he didn't bless the Lord back. He didn't have gratitude to the Lord. He was proudful. He had pride. So the result of that was punishment on Jerusalem, punishment on Judah, but it was delayed because he humbled himself again. So when we see Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, here he's thinking, oh, immediate destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. That's what he's thinking. I've blown it, and God's going to smash us. We're done. And Isaiah says, no, it's going to wait to the end of your rule. So this isn't Hezekiah saying, thank goodness I don't have to deal with it. Some people take it that way, but that's not his attitude. His attitude here is, we have been spared for a little while longer. Then it's going to come, but at least we've been given some more time. And then it ends with the fact that he dies and his son Manasseh takes over. And Manasseh was probably the worst king Judah ever had. So quickly, lessons from Hezekiah. A wicked man can have a God-fearing son. And we see that with Ahaz and Hezekiah. We see Hezekiah turned to the Lord away from the sins of his father. We see his constant trust in the Lord. You see that he was obedient to the Lord, and that's something that we can emulate. We can share that faith in God. We can share that obedience to the Lord. We know that just as he was prudent in how he acted towards the Assyrians, he didn't trust that they would take the money and go home, but he planned for the worst. We can learn to be prudent in how we deal as well. We need to remain aware, like he was, of the spiritual and divine reasons for what goes on. We can't afford to just look at earthly things and leave it as the result of earthly consequences. And what happens here is directly related to God's plan and Satan's opposition to that plan. And Hezekiah, while he may not have been thinking Satan, he was certainly looking at things as God reigns, God's plan, those who oppose God, and God wins. So we can have that same kind of awareness, and we need to. We need to be aware of pride, just as Hezekiah fell because of pride. And then, unfortunately, we can see that God-fearing men, those of us that worship the Lord with all our heart, can still have children that don't do the same. So we need to take great care in raising our children and pray on their behalf that they do not turn a different way. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this brief glimpse at Hezekiah, the wonderful way in which he trusted you and turned to you in the midst of sin, that he, at least for a short time, recalled a nation back to their worship of you. Father, I ask that we would do much the same, that we would remain focused on you in a sinful land, a nation that no longer worships you, that we would continue to focus on you, to recognize that you are the one that is in control of history. You are stronger than any foreign army, than any foreign weapon, and that ultimately your control, your plan will prevail. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.